afternoon. Welcome back. I am pleased to introduce Reverend Terry Tiemann to you this afternoon for this sectional presentation. Terry is mission executive for the Missouri Synod's Mid-South District. He also directs revitalization of congregations. He's with the Synod part-time and with the district full-time. And he's going to speak about revitalizing churches, congregations in this 21st century with us this afternoon. So without anything else, please join me in welcoming Terry Tiemann.
Thank you very much. To help me, it would be good if I can know kind of where you're coming from. How many of you are students here at the seminary? Okay, pretty good group. How many of you are faculty? Okay, I keep my eye on you guys. How many of you are parish pastors? Anybody that we haven't named? Okay, in a different category, and you are? Okay, very good. All right. I'm sure as you came here this afternoon, you have some expectations, and perhaps you're expecting that what I share with you this afternoon would be memorable, maybe even inspirational. Perhaps I might even say something profound, and that's kind of my hope, too. I hope I do all of those things. And I do come from the South. I'm from Memphis, Tennessee, so it's okay to say amen. We're used to that in Memphis, even for Lutherans, so if you want to do that at any point, feel free to do that. So let me just ask you, you can say amen or raise your hand. Are you ready for something memorable, inspirational, and profound? Who's ready for that? Very good. Okay, here we go. Fire! Fire! There's a fire in the house! I don't think you were ready. Nobody moved. I mean, normally this is a theater, right? You're sitting in theater seats. If somebody yells fire, or if there's a possibility that maybe there is a fire in the house, you might at least flinch or look toward the door. Kind of reminds me of these two neighbors. They were standing outside their home, and they were actually watching their local neighborhood church burn to the ground. And as the firefighters were putting out the blaze, one of them turned to his friend and he said, I didn't know you were interested in this church. I mean, you've never attended, you've never been involved in any activity. Why the sudden interest? And his friend turned to him and he said, well, never seen this church on fire before. There are folks in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod who might say the same thing. I've never seen this church on fire before. Of course, you are aware, I'm sure, of the ablaze movement that has been initiated in our church body. And the whole idea behind that is to be a church on fire. But as you look at the statistics, and I'm just going to give you a few, since 1970, our church body has declined by 400,000 members. That's a net loss. At the same time, our country has seen an increase of 75 million in population. I wouldn't exactly call that a church on fire. So what I want to talk to you about this afternoon is how can we be a church on fire? How can we melt 100 million hearts? How can we reach 50 million people here in North America? And if you don't know the definition for a blaze, and by the way, I haven't got to my notes yet, so if you're looking to follow along, they're not there yet, but we will get there. And I should say, too, that the handouts, I'm not going to follow exactly the way that they're scripted. And the reason for that is I thought that this was supposed to be an hour and a half presentation, and I've got a three-hour presentation that I want to share with you, but I actually only have an hour to do it, so we're going to skip around a little bit. But the definition for a blaze, how many of you know it by heart? Anybody? It's kind of hard to memorize, but ablaze is a worldwide Lutheran mission movement dedicated to reaching 100 million uncommitted or unchurched people, including 50 million in North America, by the 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation in 2017. Now turn to your neighbor. I really love the first four words. Worldwide Lutheran mission movement. So turn to your neighbor and say, ABLAZE is a worldwide Lutheran mission movement. Will you do that? Some of you have to move around a little bit to find a neighbor. Okay. Now you know what ABLAZE is, right? That's the definition. But how do we do that? How do we reach 50 million people, particularly here in North America, when we really are part of a declining church body? Now, if you want to follow your notes a little bit, we'll do that. I think, first of all, we need to recognize that the United States is a mission field. And the information that I have up on the screen for you comes from Leonard Sweet, who is one of the renowned church consultants and authors in North America and has done a lot of study and research. And he says that the United States is the third largest pagan nation in the world, meaning that only China and India have more unbelievers in their countries than we do. Now, part of that, of course, is just because we're a large country. But I think we also need to recognize that our country has really changed a lot. We're not the Christian nation that we once thought we were, if we ever were. And just let me give you an anecdotal story that I think kind of captures what I'm talking about. There's this young lady, a young mother, and she's taken her daughter to this Christmas parade. It's like the Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade, but it's kind of a prelude for Christmas. And so one of the floats that's going by in this parade says, Jesus is the reason for the season. Now, we've seen those kinds of things. And the little girl turns to her mother and she says, who's Jesus? And the mother turns to the little girl and says, I have no idea. Now, that's actually a true story. That is what's happening in large parts of our country today, is that people really don't know who Jesus is other than maybe what they've seen a little bit on TV or heard on the radio. And most of it's inaccurate and certainly doesn't lead to a relationship or a saving relationship with Jesus. And I could also point out that the United States is the only or only one of two countries in the entire world where Christianity isn't growing. Anybody care to guess the other one? Happens to be Japan. But every other country in the world, percentage of Christians is growing. On any given weekend, less than 20% of the population in the United States can be found in a church. Now, I've been telling people in our district for years that somewhere between 40 and 50% of all the people are unchurched, and that's according to the Lilly Foundation and studies that they've done. And that's pretty much true across the country, which means that 50 to 60% of the people or the population at least claim to be church members. But the thing is, only about a third of those actually go to church on a regular basis, which means less than 20% can actually be found in a Christian church on a given weekend. Average church size in the United States is 75. Those of you who are pastors, how many of you have a church that's larger in worship attendance, average worship attendance than 75? Would you raise your hand? Yeah, and that's why you guys are here. You know, you're the cutting edge guys. You're the ones you know, who really want to learn and are pastoring growing churches. But in our district, and this is really across the country, it's all denominations, we're a district of small churches. And 75 is about the average size for our churches in the Mid-South District. And of course, there's a real problem with that because it takes about 120 in worship to support a full-time pastor, have a building, and a full-service program. So if you have 75 as an average, in all of your churches, something has to give. And in many cases, it's the full-time pastor. And it ends up being a retired man or a part-time person or a deacon or something else. 90% of all the churches, regardless of denomination, in the United States are now plateaued or declining. Here's my definition for a growing church. It is a congregation that has seen at least a 5% annual increase in worship attendance. So 90% of all the churches in the United States do not fit that definition across denominations. And 38 churches, more churches each week close than are planted each week in the United States. Now, the good news is that that figure, which is a 10-year average, looks like it's changing. There has been a huge emphasis on church planting, certainly in our denomination, and also in other denominations the last several years. So it looks like we might actually break even this year. We pray that that would be the case, that there would actually be as many churches open at the end of 2007 as there were at the beginning. But we have to wait and see if that actually takes place. So this would be a time to tell me amen if you agree that the church in the United States has a tremendous mission opportunity. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
All right, we're all tracking together. Now here's the second thing, and this is probably even more important, is that we can agree on what is God's mission. Or maybe to put it another way, what's the purpose of the church? It's a guy by the name of Peter Drucker who died just a couple of years ago. And he's written lots of books on management and administration, of course, geared for American business. But I think a lot of what he has to say can also apply to us in the church. And he says there's really two fundamental questions that every business, institution, and I think church needs to ask itself. And the first question is, what business are we in? And of course, if we want to answer that question, there's really only one place to look, right? And that's in God's Word. So what does God say is the mission of the church? Now, you would think that we would have a pretty clear idea of what that is. But I would suggest that's really not the case in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Were any of you at the recent convention this summer? A few of you were. You may recall that there was a spirited debate over what is the mission of the church, and whether or not making disciples is the mission of the church or a mission. And the convention decided that it was a mission. And I'm going to suggest, say this morning that I believe that the Great Commission in making disciples is the mission of the church. But let's take a look at scriptures and see what it has to say. And if you have your Bible with you, turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 32. And this is from the account of Jesus walking with the Emmaus disciples. This is on Easter Sunday, later in the day. And after they recognized Jesus, after he'd been walking along with them, they asked each other, this is verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And if we back up a few verses, we find that when Jesus opened up the scriptures to them, he says, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that must have been, without a doubt, the greatest sermon, maybe the greatest Bible teaching that was ever done in the entire history of the world. I mean, can you imagine walking along with Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and he goes all the way back to the very beginning of time itself and explains all that the scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets, had to say. Now, I don't know what his outline was for that sermon, but I think it might have been similar to the to the one that is on the screen in front of you. Starting with Genesis, and maybe Genesis chapter 3. And let me just ask you, do you think that God was surprised when Adam and Eve sinned? Do you think the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus were sitting around the throne in heaven saying, you know what, I never saw that one coming? I don't think so. Now, we know that God had a plan, a missionary plan, for reaching the whole world with the good news of the Savior. And that's really what the Old Testament's about. And I'm not going to go through every passage with you this afternoon. But this might be an outline of what Jesus took those Emmaus disciples through on that day as they were walking along the road. And maybe he just kind of camped at Matthew 16 just for a moment. You all know the account of Matthew 16, when maybe those Emmaus disciples were also in the crowd with the other disciples when Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And of course they said, "Well, some people say that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then remember, Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Remember Peter, he stepped up front and said very boldly, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "That's right, Peter. But it wasn't flesh and blood that revealed that to you. It was my Father in heaven." And then he said, "And Peter, upon this confession of faith that you just made, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Folks, to me, that's the purpose of the church. It is to beat down the gates of hell. And we know from church history that when a city was built in ancient times, the walls were very thick, but the gates were vulnerable, right? And if an attacking army wanted to get inside a city and conquer it, what'd they do? They'd burn down the gates, or they'd ram them, or they'd find some way to break through those gates. Now, get that picture in your mind. Jesus is telling his disciples, and he's telling you and me today, that there are all these people who have been imprisoned in this city called hell. They don't have a relationship with God. They don't know Jesus as their Savior. They don't know that how much God has loved them. And he says it's the purpose of the church to go and break down those gates and let those people go, to rescue them from the pit of hell. That, I believe, is God's mission, and it's the purpose of the church. But unless we recognize that, I believe we will be totally unsuccessful in revitalizing congregations. Because I believe what's happened is that congregations really don't know what business they're in. They think they're in the worship business. They think they're in the Christian education business. They think they're in the fellowship business or the youth business, or you could go on. And all of those are good things, are they not? They're things that churches ought to be doing, but it's not the purpose, not the number one purpose of the church. Because we are to be, and this is according to our convention again, but even more importantly, according to scriptures, we said that a revitalized church is regularly and consistently doing what? Making new disciples and renewing its members in order that they may make new disciples through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the second question is, how's business? Well, the goal, according to our convention, is to revitalize 2,000 plateaued and declining churches by the year 2017. Now, how are we going to do that? Again, I think it has to be a major transformation in the way that we think. And really, what we need to think like are missionaries. I really like what the seminary's done in their publicity, their brochures on what the seminary's all about. They say that they are training pastors and missionaries. And folks, this is an either-or thing. It's a both-and. Certainly we need pastors. We need to minister to the people who are already in the church. But we also need those pastors to think and act like missionaries. And that's what I'd like you to do for just a moment, and I'm going to need your participation at this point. Let's just pretend for a moment that you've gotten your call. This is especially for those of you that are seminarians or are going to be graduating in the next year or next several years. Let's say that the Board for Mission Services has called you to be an overseas missionary. And let's just say that it's to Tanzania, East Africa. And I'm using that example because I've had a lot of experience in that particular country. And our district has a partnership with the East of Lake Victoria Diocese and the Lutheran Church in Tanzania. So let's just say that you've gotten that call and you're getting ready to go over there. What would be the first five things that you would do? What are the five most critical steps, in your opinion? If you can either speak real loud or come up to a microphone, and let's just get some listed. What would be the things that you would do? Anybody, help me out here now.
I think we should call
Okay, raise your hand and I'll call on you. And then, okay, yes.
Learn the language and understand the culture.
Absolutely. Learn the language and understand the culture. Those are two things. What else? Yes, sir.
Build relationships,
absolutely. What else? Okay, yeah, good. Yeah, have the word in their language, which, by the way, the group that we're working with is the Sukuma tribe, and it's the largest unreached non-Hindu, non-Muslim people group in the world. And there's 8 million people in this people group, 95% of whom have never even heard the name of Jesus before. So having a Sukuma language Bible would be a very good idea. What else? Need one more.
Pray.
Excellent. Any others? Okay, those are all good ideas, and those were things that should be done if you're going to be an overseas missionary. And that's what we're doing. Just kind of a quick aside. We started working with the folks in Tanzania about 5 years ago, helping them to build mission training centers. And those are out in the remote villages, and they bring in about 20 people to each one of these mission training centers, and they train them for 2 or 3 days on how to be a missionary. And then immediately they send them back to their villages and they plant a church. And then they come back in another month and they do the same thing. They learn a little more. And they do this on a constant basis. Using that strategy, they have doubled the number of folks in their churches from 30,000 to 60,000 in about 7 years. Now, that's really great. It's wonderful how that's going. But here's the thing. There's 8 million people they have to reach. And if you extrapolate the numbers, we figure it'll take 200 years to reach those 8 million people using that particular strategy. And the life expectancy among the Sukuma is about 45. That means an awful lot of folks are going to die without ever even hearing the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we decided that we needed another strategy. And the strategy is right out of Luke chapter 10. It's called the church planting movement. And what it's about, you know Luke chapter 10 when Jesus sent out the 72. Those men did exactly the kinds of things that you just mentioned are the five critical steps. In fact, these strategy coordinators, we started training them in March. They went to the villages, and the first person they looked for was the man of peace. That influencer, the witch doctor, the tribal chief, the one person, the mayor of the village, whatever it was, who had the most influence among everyone else. And we gathered these men together back in, this was in July, and we videotaped their stories. And we found that on average it took them 4 hours to present the gospel in such a way to these men of peace that the Holy Spirit would work faith into their hearts. So the first person was usually converted within 4 hour period of time. Now what do you think they did after that? Took that man of peace and went around to all the friends and all the family and everybody that he knew and the folks that he was influencing. And then those folks, usually that first day, there would be 6 to 8 converts. Then this strategy coordinator or missionary would go back the next week and he would start doing chronological Bible storying beginning in the book of Genesis. And he would spend 4 hours a week with each of those people, teaching them the Bible stories. And of course, most of them can't read, so it's oral. It's an oral culture. And since March, using this approach, 3,000 people have been baptized in those villages among the Sukuma people. And we believe it is possible to reach up to 1 million in the next 10 to 20 years using that approach. We'll have to see what God does, but we're really excited about it. Now, what does that have to do with you? What does that have to do with revitalizing congregations? If you were an overseas missionary, you know exactly what to do. You know what the critical steps are. What would happen if you applied those same critical steps to your community and to your neighborhood? Think like a missionary. What are the kinds of things, and again, raise your hand and call them out, what are the kinds of things that you would do if you were a missionary to St. Louis or to Kansas or to New York or California or wherever it is you're from? Somebody, what would you do? Yes.
Know the culture.
Exact same thing, right? What else? Build relationships, absolutely. Anything else? Okay, yeah, get to know the community and get involved and contribute. You bet. Find out what the needs are in that community. And that's really what we're talking about in this whole revitalization process, is how do we think like missionaries and what do we have to do? And please be thinking about this, because I'm going to ask you at the end, how can we partner with our seminaries in particular so that we can be thinking like missionaries, especially our new guys coming out. So I'm going to ask you that at the end, and I want to record what you have to say, because I'm meeting with some of the faculty and the administration tomorrow morning, and I'm going to share with them what you said you think we need to do. Now, here's a problem. This is according to George Barna. 91% of Christians in the United States don't believe the church exists to fulfill the Great Commission. And a lot of those folks may be in your church and in mine. Most people go to church as consumers. Now, if you're on the mission field, you know, that's usually not a problem. We don't say to the Sukuma people, you stupid pagans, do we? Because when they worship, they want to dance and they want to use the same instruments that they use in their pagan rituals. We don't say that that's a bad thing. And yet here in our country, we really put down this whole idea of consumerism. And certainly we don't want our members to be consumers, but we must start with where they are and take them from being consumers to being servants of Jesus Christ. But we need to recognize what we're dealing with. And essentially I would say that congregations, any congregation has three choices when it comes to the mission question. Number one is they can be like those 91% of all Christians and be inward focused. And that's where most of our churches are today. That's why 90% of all the churches in the United States are plateaued or declining, is because they believe that the church exists for them. And therefore, worship is how they like it. Children's ministries are for their children. Youth ministries are for our youth, and on it goes. That's one way to answer the question. The second way is to say the church is not for the members, but rather the church is for the people who are not here yet. Now, there's only a handful of churches I would suggest that are like that in the United States. One, there's a small little church, South Barrington, Illinois, that started about 25, 30 years ago in the Willow Creek Community Theater. You know what I'm talking about, Willow Creek. And they have about 20,000 people on their campus on any given week in worship. But everything they do, and since the time they started, was for the people who were not there yet. And so if you go there on a weekend to their worship services, it won't look anything at all like what you and I think worship should look like. Of course, the reason for that is because it's not for you and I. It's not for Christians. It's for people who are not yet Christians. If you're a Christian, you have to come back on Wednesday night or Thursday night, because that's when the Christians worship. Now, I'm not suggesting that we do that. For one, I think it's impossible to get the majority of our churches to do something like that. And secondly, I'm not sure it's the way we should go theologically anyway. So I'm suggesting a third choice, and that is that church should be for both the members, in other words, inward focused, but also for the people who are not here yet and thus outward focused. It's not that difficult to be inward focused. It's kind of like gravity. You know, I can walk across a stage here and there's no problem of me floating off the stage and hitting my head on the ceiling, because gravity keeps me on the ground. And that's kind of the way it works with our churches, is we really don't have to worry about being inward focused and taking care of our members. We're going to do that naturally, okay? But there are times when we need to use the law of aerodynamics. So you can build an airplane in such a way and put an engine on it and fuel it up, and you can get it off the ground for, say, 12, 15 hours at a time. Eventually, it's going to come back down again, right? The idea is that there are times when we need to be intentionally outward focused as congregations. And what we suggest to our churches that are in the revitalization process is that 4 to 6 times a year, they should do something very intentional to demonstrate to their members, as well as the people who are not there yet, that they're an outward-focused church. And let me give you an example. This is a real church in Fort Collins, Colorado. And it was a big church at one time with 1,500 people in worship attendance. And but it went down to about 500. So they declined over about a decade from 1,500 to 500. But they decided that they were going to start a new life cycle, and they were going to be outward focused as a church. And their target particularly was going to be single mothers. And so they decided that they would have a car care clinic for single mothers. And they put out all these flyers and posters and did all this advertising, inviting any single mother to come to their campus, and they had this on their parking lot, on a Saturday. They could get their oil changed, they'd get their car washed, and they could get their car inspected. Anything that wasn't major, they could bring it in, and it would all be done free by their church. Well, the local Ford dealership heard about this, and they called the church and they said, would it be okay if we sent over a couple of technicians who would repair windshields for the people that come to your car care clinic? Of course, the church said, yeah, that'd be fine. Why don't you do that? And then about a week later, they called again and they said, would it be okay if we provided a free set of tires for every person that came to your car care clinic? And again, the church said, yeah, that'd be great. Why don't you do that? Well, they made it a church-wide event. They got everybody involved. And so some of the men worked on the cars, changed the oil, helped change the tires and all of that. Some of the youth helped wash the cars and vacuum them out. Some of the ladies and teenagers did babysitting and watched the kids as the mothers dropped their cars off. They even hired a couple of masseuses. So that while the mothers were having their cars worked on, they could go inside the church and get a massage. Now, do you think this was pretty popular? You bet it was, right? But they got 120 single mothers to come to this event. And they got all of their names and contact information. Then about 6 weeks later, they followed up and they invited all of these single mothers to come back to the church, and they said, we'll give you free babysitting and child care while you do your Christmas shopping. And it will help you kick off the Christmas season by providing child care for you while you go shopping. And then when these mothers came to the church, they also gave them a $50 gift certificate to the mall to get their shopping started. Of course, then, after that, they invited all these single mothers to all their Christmas services, and some of them came. And then in January, they started this a single parenting class for all of these single mothers, and kind of to make a long story short, 14 of those single mothers received Jesus as their Savior, were baptized, and became members of that church. Now, that was several years ago. That church now has grown to 5,000 in worship attendance. But they understood that they needed to be an outward-focused church, and they needed to focus on the people who were not there yet. And that's what we tell our congregations that are in the revitalization process, is 4 to 6 times a year, you need to be intentional in demonstrating that you're an outward-focused church. For the rest of the time that we have together this afternoon, I'd like to tell you about the specific process that we're using in the Mid-South District and which we are introducing to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And it's called the Transforming Churches Network. We're going to be training our first set of consultants at the end of October in Milwaukee. We've got about 10 districts right now that are sending trainees to this conference. And then we're going to be kicking off this process with these districts in January. Right now we have about 70 churches across the Synod. Most of them are in my district, I shouldn't say most of them, but a lot of them are in our district, the Mid-South, because we're a pilot district. There's a number of them in the Great Lakes region. In fact, we have clusters of pastors in this process in Chicago, Milwaukee, Detroit, Gary, Indiana, and I think Fort Wayne as well. I'm not sure exactly where they all are. There's also a group in upstate New York. So that's kind of where we are right now. Let me tell you where we're headed and how this process works. It's basically a three-part strategy. I'm going to tell you about each part. And what I'd like to do is ask you to hold your questions until after I tell you about each part. I think it'll probably generate some questions. We'll stop at that point, and if you could come forward either to a microphone or if you can speak loudly from your seat, I'll try and answer whatever questions that you have. And then I want to make sure that at the end, I answer any questions you have, and together we answer the question of how can we partner with our seminaries to implement this process. Now, I'm skipping over, I think it is page 8, if you're following your notes. Your handout is page 8, Transforming Churches. Let's look, first of all, at church consultations. The way that this works is that we have a trained team of consultants, and to be on the team, you have to have led your church at least through the 200 growth barrier. And what we try and do is match up pastors as consultants who have led larger churches with those that maybe are a little smaller that they're actually working with in the consultation. And it truly is an intervention because what we're dealing with are churches that are dysfunctional. And they didn't get that way overnight. You know, it took 20, 40, 60, 80 years. You know, it's the same with our denomination. We didn't get into the situation we're in right now overnight. You know, it's taken generations to get where we are today. Our decline has been taking place for decades. So we're not going to change all of this overnight either. In fact, I think it'll be somewhat of a miracle. And that's what it's going to take. It's going to have to be by the grace and power of God for us to do this over the next 10 years, which is the goal. So it's an intervention, and it really becomes kind of a line in the sand event. Now, we will have done a self-study with this congregation in advance, and that takes about 2 months. They do a rather detailed study of their history over the past 20 years. The consultation team gets all of that information and analyzes it in advance. Then, in the actual weekend, what we tell the people is this. Before this day, when you're on this side of the line, you acted in a particular way, and you did church and you did ministry in a particular way. Well, you're not going to do it that way anymore as of this day if you decide that you want to be a part of this process. You're going to step over the line, and from this time forward, you're going to act like a missional church. Of course, then it's our responsibility to train them and to teach them what it looks like to be an outward-focused church. Now, let me just kind of walk you through the weekend so you can kind of see what it looks like. Not just any church can be in the Transforming Congregations Network. We pre-screen every church. And really, there's two instruments that we use. One is a survey of the pastor. And basically, what it measures is how willing is the pastor to make the kind of changes necessary to be an outward-focused church. How are you going to use your time? Are you going to give 80% of your time to the folks that aren't there yet? Because it's usually the other way around in most of our churches. 80% goes to the people that are already there. That needs to switch. So we do the survey of the pastor to see whether or not he's willing to make the kind of changes necessary. Then we do a survey of all the lay leaders, and we ask them some of the same questions. And depending on the score of those assessments, then we'll go ahead and get started with the process. And we'll make a presentation to the congregation outlining what the process is all about. And then we'll give them 4 to 6 weeks to decide prayerfully whether or not they want to be part of the network and schedule a consultation. If they say yes, then we move forward, do the self-study. And we come on Friday afternoon, usually, of the consultation weekend. And the first thing that we do is we interview the pastor. That's about 2 hours. Then we interview all of the full-time staff. Then we take the pastor and his wife out to dinner. And that's where we find out what's really going on, because the pastor's wife you know, is the person who knows what's happening behind the scenes. We get the truth from her. Then Friday night we do a focus group. with 15 to 20 non-leaders and non-staff of the congregation. And what we're looking for are patterns to see whether or not the self-study was really accurate. Then on Saturday, we gather all of the leaders of the congregation together along with the staff, and we spend the entire day with them. We ask them some of the same questions that we ask the focus group, but we begin teaching them what a missional congregation will look like, and a lot of the material is what I'm not going to be able to have time to talk about with you today. It's all of the stuff on the life cycles inside of your handout. But we show them how they can start a new life cycle. See, most congregations have an average lifespan of about 80 years. That's the average lifespan of congregations in the United States. And so if you're going to get beyond that and keep growing, you have to start multiple life cycles. And that's really what every church probably has done at some point, but it needs to continue to do on a regular basis. So we show them what that will look like and how they might accomplish it. Then Saturday afternoon, after we've spent all this time with the leaders, we sit down and we write our report. And it's just like going to the doctor's office. It's a 3-page report, and we deliver this on Sunday after the worship service. And it starts with, what are your 5 strengths? It's like when you go to your physician, that's usually the first thing she tells you, right? Here's where you're healthy. So we give them the 5 strengths. Then, of course, she always tells you, now here's where you're not so healthy. Now, here's areas of concern. So we go over those, and then for each one of those concerns, we write a prescription. And so there's 5 prescriptions, and they're timed. They have to be accomplished within the next 6 to 12 months. And then after we do all of that, we leave, and we tell the folks in the congregation, again, you have 4 to 6 weeks to prayerfully determine whether or not you want to be part of this process. And it has to be a 2/3 majority vote, and they have to agree to all 5 prescriptions. It's like if you go to your doctor and she gives you 5 prescriptions and you only take 3 of them, you know, you're not going to be real healthy. And it's the same with the church. If they agree to accept the prescriptions, then as a district, we agree to walk alongside them for a full year where the coach, and in this case would be me because I'm the only full-time staff person doing this, in our district at least, I would come back every month to meet with the congregation and with the pastor, the senior pastor, to make sure that the prescriptions are being met, to hold the congregation and the leaders accountable to the process. Along with that, I will meet separately with the pastor and coach him on how to become a outward-focused pastor. Now, that's kind of very quickly the consultation process. So I'm going to stop right here. Does anybody have questions on the consultation process and how this goes? Yes, okay.
My name is Jonathan Fisk, and I was a revitalizing missionary for the New Jersey District this last year as my initial call out of seminary. The one thing I've noticed about your presentation so far is that it assumes a congregation that is more or less active in some capacity with a leadership of, 20 concerned members and likely having some sort of staff. I was put into a congregation that had 30 average worship attendants, period. One active member who would be willing to make some effort, and probably about 5 active members who were going to drag their heels at every moment. I think, given what I understand from, some of it is hearsay, but regarding the situation with Synod, many of our congregations are not able to call because they are precisely the kind of congregation I was called to. Does the revitalizing movement have any answers for those kinds of situations? Because what is here is going to require a congregation that still has enough life to breathe, as right. opposed to is dead and on the table. We need to shock them somehow.
Right. Excellent question. And I don't have full answers for all of those, but I think maybe some partial answers. One is that in the pre-screening process, we may decide that we really couldn't work with a congregation that you described because it may be too far down the life cycle. What we found with the life cycle is that some place over the midpoint is the best time, really, to do revitalization. Now, the farther they get down that back leg and getting closer and closer to death, there is some motivation for some congregations, and it's called desperation. And desperate people will sometimes make some amazing changes. And we've seen that with some congregations. But it's best to do it when there's still enough resources, particularly people resources, but also money and facilities, so that you actually have something to work with. Another thing that we're kind of experimenting with is to give a no-interest loan to a vacant congregation so that they can actually afford a revitalization pastor. So the idea being that if we can help you get the right person and train that person adequately, that new leader, that missional leader, can help turn around this congregation in a relatively quick period of time, and then you could the congregation would be in a position to pay back that loan within, say, 2 or 3 years. So we're experimenting with that as well, and that may be a way to help some congregations like you described. If the heart, the desire is there, if we can help them, you know, afford a revitalization pastor. So those are some of the things that we're working with. Other questions on consultations? Yes.
Yeah, Mark Gary, Chesterfield, King of Kings, pastor. And I guess I'm understanding that you're offering this to all churches at large, at least as far as going through the interview process. And our church would be in the beginning of a second life cycle, if you will. And we are, I think, in the process of some of the things you're talking about, but certainly would be open to hearing more about this. Is that something that's offered to churches in the Missouri district? And if so, who are we working with, you or them?
Okay, a good question. And right now, we're not working directly with congregations, because since we have 6,000 plus congregations, and I'm a third time, you know, with Synod, we do not have the capacity right now to help, you know, very many churches. So we're working through districts. In our district, I'm working with 20 churches, which is really probably more than one person should really do. But the way that we're structuring this is that we're offering this to districts. And in fact, I'm meeting with the Missouri District personnel tomorrow, and hopefully they will get on board with this process. But the districts are going to have to be the ones to deliver this process to congregations. We're also working, of course, with folks at the International Center, and we hope to work with folks here from our seminaries to be able to deliver this process. I sat down the other day and tried to figure out, using our current resources and using our current process, I figured we might be able to reach or revitalize 250 churches in the next decade. So what we must do if we're going to be serious about revitalizing churches is we have to build capacity, and that means that districts, the International Center, the seminaries, our auxiliary organizations, and a whole lot of folks have to get serious about this in order to make it happen. So I wish I could say at this point that, yeah, we can give this to any congregation that wants it, but that would not be the case. Our hope is that within the next 2 to 3 years, it would be available to any congregation that wanted it. But we're not there yet. Any other questions? Yes.
The previous slide looked very much like what you see with natural church development. Is that what this is, similar, modified, or where does that tie in?
Well, we like the way that they drew process. That's the only thing we've taken from natural church development. It's a very different. Natural church development works with the idea that if you find out what your weaknesses are and improve that, then you will, you know, grow to that capacity. What we found, and we tried NCD in our district, we've used it, it's a nice process. There's some good things about it, no doubt. But we have not, at least in our district, seen where a congregation actually started growing by using the NCD process. I think it's a very helpful assessment tool, and that's really all we plan to use through NCD. So, great. So that's good to hear that it is helping some congregations. Question.
Stuart Oberhoy from St. Louis here. My wife and I met in church in Paducah, Kentucky, which recently has a new pastor. We're very grateful for your work and help bring that about. I admire your energies to try to get this done. This is going. If you're doing this by yourself, you're going to take your wife with you, right? You're going to have some more help. That brings up the money issue. Where does it come from? I don't think our church really realizes that the church requires money to function. I mean by church, I mean the parishioners in the pew. I've had the numbers quoted to me again today, and I did research on it once before. In the last 30 years, giving to churches has increased 30%. I think this is numbers. To synod, 1%. To districts, 17%. Those numbers are not fantastic numbers by any means, even to the church at large. We need to have some, and I don't know how you're going to cover this cost of yours, the cost to go overseas to Africa. Is that through the district's mission efforts, or is that through synod's mission efforts? We've split our church up so much by doing this individually solicited money. I got home last night and I had two applications requests for funds, KFUO and the, I don't know, some other one.
Okay. So your question is, how are we going to fund this?
That's one of the questions. The other question is the issue about getting along in Nigeria, and I don't know if this is part of the discussion you wanted here, but may I include just one comment?
Sure.
You had an item on the list about getting along with the people where they are,
yeah,
and accepting that. Tolerance, I agree with. Condoning, I'd encourage you not to condone it even at the beginning level, but at least recognize the difference, because it's hard to change. Thank you for your work.
Okay. Thank you. Good questions. Let me try and address the money issue. In our district, we don't charge congregations anything to be in the Transforming Congregations Network, because that's a district service, and we believe it's an investment in congregations. And, you know, when you think about it, if we can help revitalize, and our goal is 50% of our congregations, we have 22% of our congregations in our district right now that are growing according to the definition I gave earlier, and we'd like to more than double that in the next 5 years. If that could happen, think of the resources that will be available, certainly in the local congregation, but also to district and synod that would not have been there before. Paul Nixon, in his book, I Refuse to Lead a Dying Church, says that by 2050, most of the current denominations will no longer be around. And the reason is because they won't have service congregations in a way that those congregations felt had any value. So I believe the biggest reason why districts and synod don't get more money directly from congregations is because congregations don't perceive a real value that they're getting from those organizations. I was doing a consultation in one of our churches in rural Arkansas about a month ago, and a longtime Lutheran, been a member there for, I think, 20 years, investment broker for Edward Jones, made a statement basically to this effect: this is the first time I can ever remember where the district provided something of value to our congregation. Now, that was, you know, that was a strong statement, but I think it's true. So revitalization, in my view, is an investment in our congregations who will then in turn invest in the mission of districts and synod. But it's a very difficult, complex question. I'm going to let the other one about Nigeria pass now so we can get on to some other things. This will be the last question on consultation.
Thank you. My name is Dallas Tupke, a seminarian here. And I was curious about if you could give case example or some specifics in which you have recommended to the church in the revitalization process? What are some of the specifics?
Okay, good question.
Thank you.
Yeah, in your handout under life cycles, there are some of the things that we normally recommend. One is the accountable leader model, and unfortunately I don't have time to go into that in detail. But in almost every case, we change the leadership or the governance structure of the congregation. Most all congregations, not just in LCMS, but in churches, at least congregational-based churches around the country, use a bureaucratic leadership model. And it's very difficult to get anything done in that model. And so one of the things that we recommend almost universally is that they change to the accountable leader model, which puts all the people in the right roles. It makes the senior pastor the true leader of the congregation, of course, after Christ himself. It puts the board, and there's only one board then. There aren't six, seven, 25, or whatever it is in most churches. There's one board, which is a board of directors, and the board of directors is responsible for governance, which means they set the boundaries for the pastor and for the congregation. And basically, it's just, here's what you can't do. Inside the boundaries are the vision and mission of the church, the goals that are set and agreed upon. Outside the boundaries would be those worrisome areas like finances, morality, doctrine, human resources, legal issues, that sort of thing. And so they would have a whole set of policies saying, you cannot do this, and then spell it out very clearly. The role of staff, and staff is both paid and volunteer. Staff is anybody that has a job description, given authority to carry out their job, and accountable to the senior pastor. That's staff. Doesn't matter if they're paid. And so the role of the staff is to manage. They're like the assistant coaches. Pastor's the head coach. The board is are the referees, or the commissioner, if you will, of the league. The staff are the assistant coaches. And that leaves the church to be the players. They're the ones that are doing the ministry. And so what we do is set up that kind of leadership model in a local church so they can actually carry out the mission. But that'd be one example of a prescription that we would give to a church. And I only have 5 minutes left, unfortunately. But let me just say a word about learning communities. You've got a handout. That second handout is a sample of a learning community lesson that would be used with lay leaders in a congregation, and that's from the Groups Ablaze materials that are available through the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You can find those on our website, which is simply groupsablaze.org. And by the way, you can get most of this information I'm sharing with you today at the end of the handout, the slides. There are some websites that you can check out and get a lot of this information as well. But the handout is a sample of what we use with lay leaders. We also have learning communities for pastors, and it's usually a cluster of 4 to 8 pastors that are going through the revitalization process, and we spend a full day with them every month. That's part of, if you accept the prescriptions, that's what you get. That's part of the value that you get. And they have a book to read every month. They have homework assignments that help them build bridges to their community. We might have them videotape, for instance, an interview with an unchurched person, and might ask them questions like, what's the difference between being religious and being spiritual? Who's your spiritual role model and why? Has a Christian ever tried to save you, and what was that like? If you could actually get a Christian to listen to you for 5 minutes, what would you like to tell them? You know, those kinds of things helps them to get to know their community, and we give assignments like that every month. We hold them accountable. We pray together. We do some Bible study, and we pretty much spend the whole day. And then the pastors do the same thing, but in a much more condensed form with their lay leaders every month. And the last part is coaching, which is a one-on-one, about 3 hours every month, where we sit down and go through a checklist with the pastor to see how he's doing, and basically just ask him, how can we help you? That's what a coach does. Coach helps the player become the best player that he can possibly be. So we just ask him, how can we help you? quickly can we get your ideas on, there's a slide that says your turn. I think it's toward the very end. It's on page 10. What do you see as the role of the seminaries in helping churches start new life cycles and helping transform the LCMS into a missional church? This is your chance, folks, to tell the faculty and administration how they can help you. Yes. Yes, please. Okay, the question is, how can the seminaries help us? Okay. Any others? Suggestions? Ideas? I know you all want to go, right? Yes. Uh-huh. Very good. I think I've got that noted. Yes.
Terribly hyperbolic. I think I could have used a little less practical theology and a little more practical education. The theology that I found most useful in the past year, I learned from the systematics and the exegesis and the history. What I hadn't been taught was real sociology, real business principles, real office management, those kinds of things, actual practical disciplines of the first article, that would have been of great benefit to me.
Okay, thank you. I think I'm out of time. I appreciate your patience and listening, and any ideas anybody has after we finish, I would appreciate those as well, and your prayers.